Have you ever ordered room temperature coffee? Me neither. Sometimes I want it hot, and other times I want it iced, but I never want it lukewarm. Room temperature coffee tastes like regret and missed potential. What happens when our faith is the same way? Join us as we dive into room temperature religion and discover why Jesus has feelings about lukewarm beyond coffee. Laodicea, the ancient city of lukewarm beverages, learned the hard way that tepid faith is not on God's menu. We'll explore why Jesus would rather we be steaming hot or ice-cold refreshing, but definitely not bland. This is the finale of our Series 7, which examines the letters to the seven churches in the Book of Revelation.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you here at Island Christian this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. And today is a great day to gather together for worship. The holidays are going to be here soon, but we still have some time. We still have some sanity. We still have an opportunity to go deep in God's Word this morning and finish our series that we've been in called Seven, where we've been examining the seven letters to the seven churches in the first couple of chapters of the book, the Revelation. Now, when you go out to eat, when you sit down at a restaurant especially, there are some things that are only good when they're served hot. Yes, when the soup comes to the table, that soup, it needs to be piping. There needs to be steam coming off of it. You know, leave your gazpacho at home. Nobody wants a cold soup. We want a nice piping soup. That's when it's good. That's when it's delicious. Or maybe you're going a little bit of fast casual and you get some French fries. Those French fries, they need to be hot. They need to be crispy. They need to be salty. If the fries start to get cold, I'm not even sure the dog would want to eat those fries at that point. Or maybe go out for a really good steak. You know, one of those whole paycheck kind of steaks. And when it's hot, it's delicious. But as the temperature starts to go down, it becomes very, very average. In fact, at some point, if a steak gets cold and you try to reheat it, I don't care how good it was when it started, it'll never be the same. Of course, some other things, they need to be nice and cold. You want your soup to be hot, but you want your salad to be cold, the lettuce crisp, the vegetables still crisp, the dressing straight out of the refrigerator, nice and cold. Once your salad starts to get warm, I mean, nobody likes warm lettuce. That's disgusting. Or maybe a nice seltzer or a soda. I mean, if you're going to serve it properly, you need to chill it first, then add ice so that it's even colder, to the point that it hurts your front teeth. That's how it's supposed to be served. And by definition, ice cream must be cold. Once it's not, it's just cream. And while you might like a nice sweet, you know, glass of sugar, it's really not the same. Some things have to be hot, some things have to be cold, but there are a few and very few elite things that can be served either hot or cold. Chocolate, for example, is amazing both hot and cold. Families, maybe this time of year you save up your money for a while so you can all go out to the diner together, and you go there and you let your kids order hot chocolate, right? They get a little whipped cream on their nose. It's so good. Or, okay, pro tip, take your Hershey's Kisses, put them in the freezer before you eat them. You'll thank me later. They're so good. Some beverages can be hot or cold. Tea. You can have a nice hot tea, bring it to a rolling boil, put the bag in for exactly 6 minutes, take it out. It's going to be very nice. Or nice iced tea is delicious. Or, of course, the greatest beverage of all time, the beverage that powers this entire ministry, coffee, as you know. A nice, dark, black coffee that's piping hot or one that's been properly chilled, never watered down, is delicious. See, if for something to really be useful and to be excellent, it often has to either be hot or cold. And we're going to see this morning where Jesus used exactly this idiom to make a point. When he taught to the church at Laodicea, listen, I want to see you be either piping hot or ice cold, because anything else, he says, is just entirely unpalatable. So turn with me, if you would, this morning to Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. We do have the verses for you on the screens, but I'd love for you to have the word open for yourself so you can see it, you can take notes, you can highlight, you can refer back to it later. And this is a fun time because we're wrapping up this series. And you can see with this seventh letter that Jesus, with intentionality, is bringing this part of the book to a conclusion. And we've learned so much along the way. We've learned that in our pursuit of doctrinal and, you know, purity and holiness, we also don't want to lose sight of our love for God and for others. We've talked about what persecution looks like, and when the church is persecuted, not to lose heart, but there's actually a restoration that's coming for those who stay faithful in persecution. We talked about the danger of mixing Christian faith with popular beliefs of the day, and how when you mix Jesus with anything, you get something far, far inferior. We talked about how sometimes we have to go towards not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And then last week we talked about what it looks like to be spiritually fit, that to be a church and a people that operate under the authority of Christ is how we pursue that fitness, that life that he has for us here in this world. And now, this morning, we go to the church at Laodicea. And the particular town is of interest. Laodicea was a town that was very wealthy, very well known, but yet they had some problems in their church. It reads this way. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Whether you were either hot or cold. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's start to break this down. Look especially kind of at the beginning. Now, each of these seven letters begins with a description of Jesus. So now that we've reached the seven letters, we've actually heard largely seven different descriptions of Jesus. Now that's not because there are seven different Jesuses. That's because Jesus, the understanding of him, of God made man, the Son of God, is so full, so rich, so robust, that you can describe him seven different times, seven different ways, and you still have not yet begun to really put a dent into the greatness and the beauty and the grandeur of who he is. On top of that, each of these descriptions interacts with the content that is to come, that when you understand the description of Jesus, you understand the teaching that follows. And this one is no exception. He starts out first by saying, these are the words of the Amen. Now, Amen is a very common word in our faith. We always say it at the same time, right? When do we say Amen? End of a prayer, right? Now, why is that? Now, it's a statement of finality. It's a statement of saying, okay, now, so be it, or let it be done. And it's a very biblical word. It says in Corinthians, the promises of Jesus are yes and amen. It's this sense of finality. And so since we have here the seventh letter, that's the first thing that we're saying. These are the final words. And it's not the final words. It's the words of the final word. Remember, sometimes the Bible will refer to Jesus as the word or as the mouth, as the spoken word of God. And he's saying, this is the final word. There's a sense of settledness. There's a conclusion that's happening here. It says Jesus is also the faithful and true, and especially this one, true. He's really talking about a certainty. In fact, this word here, true, is used in the Bible about 28 times, 22 of them by this same author. If you look at the Gospel of John, if you look at the 1 John, if you look at Revelation, John uses this word a lot to describe Jesus, that there's a certainty. You don't have to wonder. He's not shifty. He's not unreliable. He's not fickle in any way. He's very, very certain and set and established. And further, he is the beginning. And this is an interesting word for beginning, because it's not just the word for being first. It's the word for being first in a way that has rule or has authority. You'll see that this is a title for Jesus used both in Revelation and also in Isaiah. And it was common to their culture. The Roman Caesars would actually call themselves the primary or the precept, meaning I'm the first of all of the people. And they would worship the first of all of the people actually as a type of deity. And so we see emerging here this description of Jesus that says, this is the final and certain word from the boss, the one who is in charge. So there's a great sense of settledness and of authority in this statement that is to follow. And then he starts to dig into a little bit. And this is where he gets into that idiom that we were having some fun with a while ago. He says, listen, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. And it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here. Some people kind of misunderstand it, and I understand why, but I think if we draw clarity to it, you'll see it right away. Some people are almost hear Jesus saying, listen, I wish you were fully for me or fully against me. Kind of like get off the fence and pick a side. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Because quite frankly, Jesus wouldn't say to you, listen, I want you to be fully against me. That's not something that Jesus would say. He's talking about being useful, having utility. He says, I want you to be either cold or hot. And he's actually drawing something out of their culture that they would have been very familiar with. See, Laodicea was famous for a few things. One of them was there was a famous Roman aqueduct that brought water to their town. Romans, because of the nature of their economy and also their ability to put together large workforces, they would do these big public works projects, many of which survive to this day. But if you think about it, the fact that an aqueduct was bringing water to the town also speaks to a need, that they didn't have the water that was necessary. But others in the region did. For example, there was a city called Hierapolis that was famous for hot springs. These hot springs were a beautiful thing because in the ancient world, producing and creating hot water was quite a bit of a chore. It was very difficult to do. And in fact, to have hot water on demand was nearly unheard of. To this day, it is still similar in many parts of the world. In fact, when we go on a missions trip, it's pretty much automatic right off the bat. You're not going to have any hot water for the next 7 days or so. There are many, many countries in the world that just don't even take a shot at producing hot water as a utility for their people. But Hierapolis, they had hot springs, and it was famous. People would go there for bathing, for swimming, because they loved to be in this hot water. Another city called Colossae, which is famous. There's a book in the Bible called Colossians. It was written to the residents of that city, the church there. They had cold, clean water that came from wells and from springs. And all this was in a similar region to Laodicea, but it wasn't their own. So there were hot springs in one town nearby. There was cold, clear water in another town nearby, but they had neither. Their water came from a third region on this long aqueduct. And as they excavate it and they look into it, they're telling us that this water, by the time it arrived, was no longer clean. It would be tepid. It would be warm. The aqueducts were often raised. That's how they would get over valleys. They might be in a pipe. They might sometimes be also open air. And so this water would get warm. Also, warm water that's flowing over a long distance is going to get bacteria. There's also archaeological evidence that it had a lot of lime in it. So this water was dirty. It was gross. So it wasn't just that Jesus was saying, listen, I really wish you could have the luxury of hot water or the luxury of cold water. He's saying, your faith reminds me of the water in your town. It's gross. It smells, and it makes people sick. And I wish you could be piping hot water or cold, clear water, but you're neither. You're like the water that comes out of your pipes. In fact, I find it so unappetizing that it makes me want to throw up. That's the language here. If you read other versions, they'll say, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's very strong language. Jesus says, just like the water around here, your faith reminds me of that, this tepid, smelly mess that makes me sick to my stomach. Well, if you think that's a hard word, he goes on. It's not only do you smell bad in your faith, he says, you say that you're rich, but I say you're poor. He says, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This was shocking language to the city of Laodicea because they were actually a very wealthy town. They were known for having a lot of money. They had hosted things like the Gladiator Games. They had flourished during different dynasties under different rulers. In fact, they were famous in about 60 AD, which was around this same time, in an earthquake in the region. And Rome was sending out money, grants, and loans to some of these cities so that they could rebuild themselves. Laodicea actually turned down the money from Rome. They said, "We don't even need money from you to rebuild our own town. We have plenty of our own money." They're actually known for being rich. Jesus says to them, "You think that you're rich, but you're not. You're so poor and blind and naked that people should take pity on you." Now, what is he talking about? He's not talking about money, because they have plenty of money. Everybody knew it. He's talking about the condition of their heart. He's talking about their spiritual condition. And he's making it very clear to them, this, that material wealth can lead to spiritual poverty. They lived in a region known for having money, but yet had made their hearts grow cold to who God is. And we see this lesson in Scripture that it's quite hard to take in. There have been other churches in the book of Revelation that were facing difficult times. And in that difficult times, those churches were seeing a vibrant faith that actually under persecution, they were growing in their love for God. They were growing in their awareness of him, growing in their need for him. But the churches who had no challenges, the churches who had money, they lost their sense of need for God. Now, I know that you don't know anyone like this, but just imagine for a moment that an area existed that was famous for having money. Imagine for a minute there was an area that perhaps was at the center of one of the greatest concentrations of wealth that recorded history has ever known. A city similar to something like, I don't know, New York City. And the opulence that comes with living in an area like that, the access, the opportunities, and how those blessings can actually distract us from the things of God and not just make him fade in importance, but actually turn our faith into a foul, stinky mess. See, that's the challenge that you and I face today, that when we live in an area like this, and I know it can be difficult to connect with a message like this sometimes, because you're sitting here and you're thinking, "I'm not wealthy. I mean, you should see," yeah, I know, right? "You should see the Gold Coast. You should see whatever." But think about, step back just for a minute, the context of the world. That we live in an area that I think has more cars than people. That we live in an area where there are so many things to do, there are so many activities, that the number one issue that people face today is they're just too busy. They have too many great things to do, too many awesome ways to spend their money. They're absolutely overwhelmed with their own opportunities. And Jesus is saying, when you live in an area of great spiritual wealth, deadens your need for the Lord. Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. Now, why did he say that? Saying that if you live in a place and in a position and an opportunity where you have the house you always wanted, you have the wife or the husband you always wanted, your kids go to the schools where you want them to go, you drive what you want to drive, and then someone looks at you and says, "The most important thing in your life is still missing." Say, "I don't get it. I have everything I could ever need or want." And Jesus said, those are the people who will most lose the need that they have for God. One pastor told a story that in the late 80s, he hosted a group of Christians that had actually come over from communist Russia. And those people, when they were here, they were shocked at what they saw. They came from such a different economic structure, such a different economic feel into what is a Christian nation. And they expected a certain attitude about things and wealth. And this was the quote, kept anonymous for obvious reasons. It says, "Since they are Christians, I expected that they would be concerned about spiritual things. Instead, they are more materialistic than the Marxist youth in my country." So having more access to wealth, having more access to opportunities, leads us to be predisposed to them and lose our desire and our ability for God. That's why it's written in the book of James. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Those last days are now. And James, the brother of Jesus, is saying, this wealth that you've been building, it's going to turn against you. It's going to eat at your bones, because instead of going deep into the person of Christ, you've allowed yourself instead to be drawn to wealth. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist tradition. And one of the things that he kind of talks about in his writing that I love is he says, true faith produces diligence and thrift. Those are virtues you don't hear about as much today, virtues of diligence and thrift. Now, what you will often see is when you're living God's way, when you're putting Jesus first, you see values like diligence and thrift, and you will often see that your life does become more ordered. You'll often see that God does often pour out blessing in that life. God does often bring into your life more that you're able to handle, but don't get it twisted. It's not that when you do certain things now, God has to produce wealth in your life. But what you will see so often is when you live with integrity, when you live with faithfulness, when you're honest, that you will see that that ordered, structured life will be so much more in line with what God is able to bless in this world. The poetry of Proverbs said it this way. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Just think about that for a second. Be discerning enough. That means that's wisdom. That's applied knowledge. That's discernment is a gift from the Spirit. It's saying you need to have so much discernment that you actually don't toil for wealth. Because it's look how fleeting it is. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And this can happen both among individual Christians, and it can also happen among whole churches. That if churches want to be known for wealth, if churches want to be known for opportunities, if churches want to be known for size, that they take their eyes off the target of what Jesus really has for them. And so rather than praying that God would unleash some sort of opulent blessing, are you willing to pray a prayer more like this from Proverbs 30? It says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. See, we have this idea that the more that God would pour out on us, the more blessing, the more money, the more material wealth, that the more blessed that posture is going to be. But we see how quickly that can actually pull us away from the Lord. And that when you have that sort of material wealth, it will lead to spiritual poverty. And this is very difficult. And people don't like to talk about this. They don't like to talk about money. They don't like to talk about funds. But if you are willing to look at the scriptures, you will see that Jesus talked about wealth and possessions constantly. It was one of the most popular topics of his day. And do you think, since the time that Jesus was on earth until now, people have gotten more or less mature in the way that they treat wealth and possessions? So this is something we have to be willing to dig into. We have to be willing to be honest about it. We have to be willing to talk about it. Because the seventh letter is telling us that the disposition towards possessions can rot at our soul and leave us with a spiritual life that is so smelly and foul that it makes Jesus want to vomit us out of his mouth. And so what are the remedies to this? How does Scripture teach that we can keep these things in their proper place? We can keep them in posture. One of them is the principle that's taught in the Old Testament and confirmed in the New of first fruits. That whatever God gives us, that we return with joy in our hearts, 10% of it back to him. It's called the tithe, which just literally means the tenth. And Scripture doesn't talk about it as being what's left over. Doesn't talk about it as being an offering. Talks about it as being the first fruits. See, the Christian realizes that it's not 10% of what we have that belongs to God. God's given us all of it. One of my favorite verses is Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. It says this, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. That everything we have has come from the Lord. And the principle of first fruits is, I'm going to return the tithe, I'm going to return 10% right back to him through the ministry of the church to use for his purposes. Prophet Malachi said it this way. He said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. And people, they don't like to talk about this. So one of the ways that they will explain this away is they'll say, well, this is obviously a fundraiser for the church. The church must need money. The church does not need money. The church is doing great. And I would never come to you with the truth of God's word and twist it so that we could profit here in some way in the church. This is one of the most important issues of discipleship in your life. You should have rule and structure in your life to be growing in your holiness and your discipleship, and your money is one of those things. See, tithing is sort of like a Sabbath for your money. See, the principle of Sabbath says, I don't have to work all 7 days. I can work 6 days and I can rest one because I'm trusting that God is really going to meet my needs. And in him, and the freedom that I have in Christ, I'm going to rest for a whole day. The tithe is the same. To say, I'm going to trust you that you're actually the one who provides for my needs, and I'm going to live on 90% of what you've given me. In fact, there's a talk of blessedness in the scripture around this that cannot be overlooked. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, the point of this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, people like to twist this. They say, well, I'm going to sow finances, going to reap finances. But if you read Revelation 3, which we just did, you're going to sow with your material wealth, and you're going to reap discipleship and wisdom and maturity, things that are far more important. You're going to reap a shifting of the attitude of your heart that takes wealth and repostures it in the right place. See, there's a trust that comes with honoring God in the tithe that says, I'm going to do this your way. And you know, as a church, we don't talk a lot about giving. We probably talk about it the least of any church I've ever been a part of. Yet our giving grows every single year. Why? Because people are learning to trust God in the tithe. They understand that this is not a fundraiser, but this is an important time when you can be growing in what may be the most important spiritual conversation that could exist in an area like you and I live in. And the tithe is a principle. It's a training wheel. It's a guardrail. But the scriptures don't leave us there. Quite honestly, if you tithed and you walked away and said, I'm done and the rest is now mine, your heart still needs work. Because the scripture talks even more now about learning to have a gracious generosity, to be caring for other people, to look for opportunities, to be kind, to show God's love and compassion. You know, I'm so thankful because this type of year, just for like a micro millisecond, even the broader culture will catch wind of this. Say, hey, during the holidays, let's remember to take care of others. And that's a beautiful thing. But don't let your giving be confined to the holidays. The book of Acts, Luke, the writer of Acts, writes this. In all things I have shown you by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. See, there's a joy that comes with being generous. The poetry of the Proverbs said it this way. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. See, there's a beauty that comes with being generous and kind. There's a brightening of the soul and the mind and the eyes to know that you're being used by God to show his love, to show his mercy, to show his care to the people that surround you. And it's important that we reorient our posture about money so that Jesus is so far and above it that the rest shifts away. Now, at the end of this letter, there was a change in tone. See, each letter started with a description of Jesus. And we saw his might, his power, his wisdom, his strength, his glory. Every time, words of authority, words of finality, of certainty. But here at the very end of the last letter, there was another image of Jesus that emerged. It has a whole different tone. Has a different feel to it. The Jesus, the mighty, Jesus, the Savior, Jesus who is faithful and true, Jesus who will return at the end of all days to make things right, in this moment, he said, I'm an inquiring guest outside your home. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. It's one of the most striking images of the Christian faith. You may have seen this in paintings. You may have seen it reflected in poems. You may have heard it sung about in songs. Because it's such a stunning image to us. to realize that Jesus, the Almighty God, who was there, who created through his, he says, I'm a gracious guest outside your home. That I want to be part of your life. I want to be sitting at your table. That Jesus is not distant and far. That he says, I want to be close. I want to be intimate with you. I want to love you and know you deeply. There's a gentlemanliness of his spirit. But he says, for those who choose to be in relationship with me, you have to receive that gift. See, one of the fundamental wirings of the human heart is this yearning and desire for freedom. People die for freedom. They die because they want the freedom to choose for themselves. And Jesus says, I will give that to you. I've reached out to you, but you have to choose to respond, to walk into this relationship with me. And I think for some of you, you've never thought about it that way. You never thought about it that, hey, there's going to come a day and a time and a place that I'm going to have to decide if I choose Jesus or not. You may have grown up in a Christian tradition. You may have taken communion your whole life. You may have gone to church on the holidays. Maybe this is all very new to you and you just kind of started coming in. Maybe you're a new parent and you have these kids and you're like, I don't know what to do with these kids. I'm going to bring them here and put them down the slide and figure the rest out as I go. I love that. There's a moment, though, there's a place in time when you have to look and say, where am I at with Jesus? Have I ever willfully and intentionally said, I am placing my life in the hands of Jesus Christ? See, for most of us, we can remember a day and a time and a place when we said, yes, I have decided to follow Jesus. There's an intentionality that's there. You don't just slowly go from being lukewarm to hot. It's a decision of the heart. Jesus talked about it this way. He said, the transformation in your life will be so significant, so severe, that it'll be like you were born completely over. In fact, the person that he spoke that to was like, Jesus, that's literally not possible. You can't be born two times. It's going to be really hard on your mom. Jesus said, that's how significant the change is. That's how much you're going to be changed. And I believe that some of you, God has brought you to this time and this place and this moment because you need to make that intentional decision to follow Jesus. You need to step forward and say, I've been checking this out. I've been learning more about it. I don't have it all figured out, but this I know. I'm following him. I'm following him intentionally. The scriptures say that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's an outward action and there's an inner authenticity that when combined is how you come to faith in Christ. And I want to give you that opportunity this morning. So I want to ask every single person in this room to bow your head and close your eyes and go into a posture of prayer. And as we're praying, some of you have been walking with Jesus for a very long time and you completely understand what is happening in this moment. Your responsibility right now is to be praying for those who are around you, lifting them up in prayer, knowing that there are people in this room who aren't there yet. And for some of you, that's you. Some of you, this is the time and the place when you say, you know what, I'm ready. I don't fully get it, but I do understand enough to know that I'm fully and I'm going to follow Jesus and he's going to reveal the rest to me as we go. And if that's you, if you're in that place here this morning, in this quiet and reverent moment, I want you to raise your hand and make eye contact with me. Yes, praise God. I see hands already. Yes, praise God. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Yes, thank you, Lord. Yes, I see your hand. Praise you, God. Yes, praise God. Praise the Lord. Yes, absolutely. Praise God. Hands all over the place, every section. Praise God. Yes, praise the Lord. Praise Jesus. I don't want to rush. For some of you, this is the most important moment of your life. November 17th, 2024, the second your life changed forever. That's you. Just raise your hand. Make eye contact with me. Yes, praise God. Praise the Lord. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise God. We praise you this morning, Lord. Church, as we continue to pray, I want to invite you to pray aloud with me, everyone in the room. I would love for you to pray a prayer with me, and I have it for you on the screen so that we can read in unison. And for many of you, this prayer is a confirmation of what you know in your hearts. And for some of you, you're praying this prayer with conviction for the very first time in your life, which is an incredible moment. Church, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments and fallen short of your standards. Right now, I turn from that sin and ask you to come into my life. Be my Lord, Savior, friend, and God. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, in him alone, to save me from my sins. Thank you for loving me and calling me. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Church, I have incredible news. About 12 people in this room alone put their faith in Jesus Christ here this morning. And I'm so excited for you because this journey that you have just started, and I know that you journeyed to this point, but as you walk forward, you're going to see how Jesus is going to change your life. He's going to transform your desires, your hearts, your attitude, your mind to be in his image. You have a life ahead of you of incredible purpose and peace. And we want to equip you in that. If you raised your hand this morning, or even if you have the conviction in your heart that you just put your faith in Christ, but you didn't quite raise your hand, he knows the condition of your heart. It's not for me, it's for him. We want to give you a gift. Swing by the Connection Hub. We have a team there. They're going to give you a gift, and it's a beautiful gift. It's this Bible right here. It's a New Believer's Bible. It's a translation that's easy to read, and it also has some notes along the way to explain to you what you're reading. And in it is a bookmark. And this bookmark is for you. And it says on it, today, then there's a blank line. It says, I prayed to receive Christ. Write today's date on it, 11/17/24. Keep this for the rest of your life. Know that this is your spiritual birthday, that God called you to himself, to an incredible life in him. Church, this is a beautiful day, and we've had such a good time studying the book of Revelation together. Let me just close in prayer as the band comes. Heavenly Father, we have joy in our hearts because of this special moment that you've just given us together. And God, between these two services, just in my own count, I saw 22 people raise their hand and receive Christ today, God. And God, you told us there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So how about 22, Lord God? How about 22? So Heavenly Father, allow each of us to grow in our faith. God, those who this is day one or those this is day 10,000, would you allow us to grow in our faith? To reorient our hearts, God, about things like wealth, to know that it's all yours. That the humility that we have to say, I've decided to follow Jesus and there's no turning back. There is no turning back. Let that be for every single part of our spiritual journey. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com. A resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.